very interesting life, and just got the privilege of being able to go through his life some here recently and read through, and what a marvelous thing that he did, and all the things that he did with the plagues and all of those things. I found it something interesting about Moses. Moses said that to God in this particular passage, and in chapter 4, he says to the Lord, he says he cannot speak. You know that? He can't speak well. But you find that in Leviticus, it's Moses that's talking to the people. It says, and Moses talked to them. And it's really amazing, is that even though God had gave him the permission to be able to allow Aaron to speak for him, yet Moses grew into that role that God called him to and began to be able to speak for himself. Keep the McCormicks in your prayers. Thank you for your faithful giving to them. We took up about over $500 for them on Sunday. And so that's normally what we give a missionary, is about over $500 every single time. And so, and every once in a while, I'll make up the difference a little bit, or put a little bit more in from the general fund and everything. But the 90% of that, 95% of that, is always the faithful giving of the church. And so so it's always every single time. And we don't really necessarily have a goal or anything to give a missionary. We leave that up to the Lord a lot of times. And but I just wanted to tell you thank you for your faithful giving. Lord willing, come February, I think we're looking real good on Faith Promise, and I think it's going to go up this year. And last year we were around $20,000+, somewhere around $1,100 a week. I think the last month of this year we gave $1,900 in Faith Promise. So I think we're probably going to go up some this year. So Lord willing, we'll take on some more missionaries, and I'd love to take them on. They're a good couple. I think they're worthy of support. And so we've got a couple other people that's come through, and maybe Lord willing, we can take on a few more. And so that means just more support, more prayer, and just keep on praying for them, and the Lord will get them to the field. Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 1. The Bible now tells us here, it says in verse number 1, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." Now, some of you, if you pay attention to your reading real well, you'll notice that the man's name, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has changed. In verse number 18 of chapter number 2, it says, "And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you come so soon today?'" And so we find Moses' father-in-law being named Reuel in verse number 18. I'm probably not saying that right, but at least I can get Joel Jethro, and right here from the Beverly Hillbillies. At least I can know how they say. I don't even, maybe that's not how you say his name here in Hebrew, but nonetheless, his name's Jethro here. It is common in the Bible for people to have two names. You do find Paul, his name being Saul, and Paul, some people say, well, his name was changed. Most likely his name was not changed. He just had two names. He had two names. He probably had a Roman name and a Hebrew name. And so so this case could be the same thing. There are other people that claim to say that this is perhaps Moses' brother-in-law, and the Bible just relates him to as father-in-law because he was the head of the family, the patriarch, if you will, of the family. I don't have a problem with that. The Bible sometimes will call Abraham father, as the father, even though he's not a father of somebody. It could be a grandfather or a great-great-great-great-grandfather. Sometimes people are called brothers in the Bible, and they're close relatives like a cousin or an uncle. And so so understand that in the Bible sometimes it will do that. It seems, though, it could be very likely, though, this is just the same person with two different names. Reuel being his chief name, as some have said, and Jethro being his more personable name. Anyhow, we don't find his name as Reuel the rest of the time in the Bible. We always find him as Jethro. But the Bible tells us, I just wanted to point that out to you just in case you did some careful reading, you had a head scratcher. It says in verse number 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight." That's important words. "This great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush." Again, very important phrase. The midst of the bush. God did. "And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." My question tonight is simply this: what is so special about a bush that burns but is not consumed? What is so special about a bush that burns but is not consumed? I think we're going to find the answer tonight as we go through this little text. And I think the answer that we're going to find here is what's so special about it is that, declaratively speaking, is that we're going to find that true life, true significance, true purpose, true importance, you might even say, in life, in your whole entire life, is found in something very simple. It's found in just living humbly for Christ. This is real simple. Just living humbly for Christ. And I want to see just four lessons that demonstrate that fact. Four lessons that demonstrate that very fact. The first lesson I find about why is the bush so special that's not consumed with fire is this. We see that the bush is a very common object. The bush is a very common object. I've heard a bunch of messages on this passage right here. There's a lot of sermons preached on this. But I think overall, when I think about the bush, why did God choose a bush? Why was it not burned? Well, I think it's because bushes are not special. When you go to the backside of a desert and you walk around the midst of a backside of a desert, nobody takes into account and says, "Ha, look over there. Isn't that a beautiful bush?" Nobody does that. In fact, these bushes would not have really been that great anyhow, because these bushes here that he's talking about is actually could be translated thorny bush. These little thorny bushes is what they are. That's in within the word, the Hebrew word there. It has the idea that this is a thorny bush, and nobody likes a thorny bush. Just the other day, I was walking through the backside of the property and behind our house, and I was trying to round up a chicken, and it went this way and that way and everything, and that's the life of a chicken herder. And I ran this way and that way, and I ran right smack dab into a thorny bush. Man, it had some things on it. It ripped to shreds. About 2 days later, Miles was out there with me, and I saw him out there with these loppers, and he was lopping away, and I thought, oh man, a 7-year-old with loppers, what's he out there doing, you know? And I didn't have time to talk to him. He said, "Daddy, Daddy." He said, "I cut down those trees." I said, "Oh no, what'd you cut down?" And he said, "I cut down all them thorny trees." I said, "Oh man, that was a good boy right there. I liked that idea. I liked him cutting down." Nobody takes into account, there has not been one time that I've ever, in all the years that I've ever lived here, walked out there and go, "Oh, wow, look at that pretty bush out there." I've never done that. Moses walked on the backside of the desert, and this wasn't his first trip back there. You got to understand this. He's been back there before. And he looks around, and he doesn't look around and say, "Oh, man, look at that bush," or "look at that." Nothing special in a bush. There was never a bush in the last 40 years that Moses tended sheep that he could ever recall or say that was special. Because why? Because bushes are not special. All right, that's just the final matter. At least thorny bushes are not. But that's where you got to start. What's so important about a bush that's not burned? Well, you got to start off with the commonplace of a bush. Moses had to be brought to this place in his life. And that's where you and I got to start. You and I have to realize that we're just one in a million. That's all we are. We're nothing. We're not anything special. All right? Now, I know your mama told you you were special, okay? And she patted you on your head and sent you on your merry way, all right? But there's nothing special about us, okay? There's nothing important about us. I don't care if you're the president of the United States or the king or queen of England. Nothing special about us. We're just dirt. That's all we are. There's nothing. Obviously, it's not a message to build up your self-esteem here tonight. But I'm just trying to let you know that there's not a lot. There's really nothing special about us. Because here's the thing: we all have the same end, don't we? We're all gonna pass off the scene one day, unless the Lord comes. And every single one of us are going to pass away. We're all promised the same end in life. We're not really anything special. And if you think yourself to be something when the Bible says you are nothing, right? Ye are not wise. Last time I checked, the opposite of not being wise, or the opposite of being wise, is being foolish. So what's so special about a bush that's not burnt? Well, the first thing is to understand this, is that if you're going to have true life, true significance, true importance in life, the first thing you got to realize is I'm not important. Now, I know that sounds backwards, all right? But that's the way the Bible always works. The Bible always works backwards. The way up is the way what? Down. That's it. To get ahead in life, sometimes you got to get behind. I mean, it doesn't make much sense. I know it doesn't. But here's the thing, is that God Almighty is a God that doesn't work within the parameters of the world. And if we're going to realize, if we're going to live a life that is found in true significance, if we're going to find true life, we're going to have to learn to live humbly for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second lesson that I believe that a bush that does not burn teaches us this is that not only do we see that a bush is very common, but secondly, we see the consuming of the fire. Now, the Bible tells us here in verse number 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." It was not consumed. It wasn't. It was on fire, but it was like it wasn't on fire. You see what I mean? I just told you, if you're going to be important in life, then you better first realize you're not important. Now you got a bush that's on fire, but it's not on fire. See, this is God's how God works. I mean, it's on fire, but it's not on fire. It's not consumed. It's not burned up. Kind of gives me the idea that whenever the angel of the Lord left that place, that it just stayed on being a bush. Wasn't burned up, wasn't ashes, wasn't anything like that. Now, I've got some brush out here out back, and I could take you back there, and I could burn it for you, and I'll tell you one thing right now, I throw some diesel fuel and never put gasoline on to start a fire, Randy, okay? I learned the one time to do that, all right? Never do that, okay? If you want to start a fire, use some lighter fluid or use some good old-fashioned diesel, okay? Never use gasoline. I'll go out here and I'll put some diesel on there and I'll strike it for you and it will be begin. And yeah, I can get a pretty good fire going. I've got a fire going before that. Has anybody ever got a fire going so bad you've gotten scared before? I've gotten a big fire going. I've gotten scared. And I can get you scared out in there. But I'll tell you this, in just a matter of minutes, I'm being serious, in a matter of minutes, you'll have a pile of ashes if you don't keep feeding that fire. It'd be a wonderful spectacle for a little bit, but then it will just simply go away because it will burn up fast, especially if you throw some cedar on there. That stuff burns quick. Here's the thing, folks, is that this thing burned, but it wasn't burnt. It was burning brightly, but it wasn't burnt. And it wasn't unusual in his day, as I've read, and I've read several that have said this, and many have been out there in the wilderness have kind of testified to this. It was not even unusual in Moses' day to see a bush on fire in the wilderness. One could have seen a bush on fire. I'm sure Moses saw a few bushes on fire. But here's the thing. The bush was on fire, but the fact is this, is that it wasn't consumed. And in fact, a bush on fire is not just something that's not special. A bush on fire is even worse than just a regular old bush when you think about it. Because think about it, even an old thorny bush can give a little shade to something, can it? Right? I'm just speaking real plain tonight, all right? A thorny bush could give a little shade. A thorny bush, even old wild billy goat could eat on a little bit. But a bush that's been burned up, what good is a bush that's been burned? It's just ashes. Now I think about old Moses. I bet you that's how he felt. No doubt that's how he felt. Whenever he gets to the backside of the desert, 80 years old, he's in these past the prime of his life. I don't care if you live to be 120. Whenever you're 80, okay, even if you live to 120, you're not 40 anymore, okay? You're not 35 anymore. In Moses' mind, he left Egypt, but he left in order so he could be the leader. He wanted to help his people. But you got to know that, and you got to believe in Moses' mind. That's gone. Those dreams are gone. Those are distant dreams. Even when God comes to him, as we'll see here maybe in a couple of weeks, but whenever God comes to him and finally reveals to him that you're the leader, Moses gives him three or four different excuses why he can't do it. So here's the thing, is that Moses is burned out. Moses thinks he's no good. He must have felt this way. He was burned up. He's this old burned up bush. And again, I think that's another step. I think it's a good step for us to realize that sometimes that God has to burn up a few things in our lives to walk closer to him. God, every once in a while, he's got to burn up a couple of things. And I tell you what, Moses had to get that pride burned out of him. Because here he was doing what's right, no doubt. He was forsaking the pleasures of Egypt, but he just went about it the wrong way. And in doing so, God said, no, we're not doing it that way. You don't do things your way, you do things my way. And what's amazing to me is that whenever Moses builds the tabernacle, and whenever he builds the tabernacle, how intricate the details are on it. And the Bible says that he followed them all. He did every bit of it, all of it. He followed it to the T. Sometimes God's got to put a fire in our lives to burn up a couple of things so that he can get us humble enough to receive his blessings and to be useful in his kingdom. If you're under 25 years old right now, here's the thing, is that you might think you're a little invincible. Or you've got some things in your life that can't be taken away, but here's the thing, is that God could take things out of your life like that right there. You could stop walking tomorrow, just like that. You could be in a serious car wreck like this and lose your sight. As you grow older, I'm not old or anything, but I've come to realize that you know, as a little bit of time passes away, you start to realize, you know what, God can do things real fast. And he may have not ever done something that quick or drastic to me, but I've seen it done in enough people's lives to realize that God can take your life into his hands real quick, and your life can change overnight. Do you realize you could come to church tonight, go home tonight, and your life could be completely, totally altered? Be altered. It would be completely changed in just one night, in 1 hour. You say, why does God do that? I believe he does it so that he brings you through a trial. And without trials, we would not be very useful in the kingdom of God. We say, why do you say that, preacher? Think about Jesus Christ. Think about all the trials that he went through. And he said that we would suffer persecution ourselves. We would experience offenses ourselves. True life, true significance, true importance is found when we live humbly for Jesus Christ. Humbly. You see that in the fact of the consuming fire. You see that in the commonness of the bush. But you also see that in the quality of the bush. Now, I come to this point here because what amazed me is verse number 3 when it says, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." You see, that's why I said that he has seen a few bushes on fire before in his life. Is because this time he sees a bush on fire and he says, wait a second, this one's different. It's not burned up. There's not smoke coming out of it, or there's not ashes at the bottom of it. This thing is still alive. It's still there. The bush was spared and became usable. And I believe this bush represents what God can do with you and me. God took an ordinary bush and he turned it into, look what it says again, I'll read it again, a great sight. He said, this is a great sight. This is an amazing thing what I'm seeing right here. He took the fire, he put it on the bush, and the bush was not consumed when it should have been. And here's the thing, is that when God gets a hold of our lives, and we live humbly for Jesus Christ, we become usable vessels for the Lord of God. We become usable vessels for Jesus Christ. When we sometimes think, well, I'm too old, or I'm disqualified, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm not good enough for the task, or I just can't do it anymore. I can't do this, God. I can't take care of these problems. I can't take care of my mom. I can't take care of my dad. I can't take care of my brothers or my sisters. Or I can't do things. Lord, I can't do it, God. When it comes to the point, I can't pastor this church. All right? Let me just pull it down to me. I cannot pastor this church. I cannot raise my kids. I can't do those kinds of things. I cannot do it. Let me just, when we finally get humble, all right? Let's just put it like that. When we finally come to the place that we're humble, God can take that which is normally considered useless and of no value, burned up, if you will, and make it useful and extraordinary and qualify you for the task. How does that come? Humility. And was this not a great act of grace by God Almighty for Moses? This is an act of grace. God spared him again. God allowed him to have a second chance. But it's not until Moses turns aside that God speaks to him. The Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord comes down. He comes down upon this bush. It's not burned up and all of these things. But then it says in verse number 3 that Moses turns aside and sees why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw, look at this, don't miss it. It says when the Lord saw that he turned aside. The Lord saw him do this. This was God's grace, no doubt. But the Bible is very plain in James 4:10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's not until Moses turns aside that God begins to speak with him. And God's word oftentimes does not have the effect that it should have upon people's lives, or does not get people's attentions like it should, because people don't turn aside. They see a great sight. Too often when God even tries to get somebody's attention, they don't listen to God. They don't take note. They don't listen to what he's saying. A great trial of affliction happens, and what do they do? Instead of listening to God, they blame God, right? They get upset with God. When a marvelous miracle happens in their life, instead of thanking God, like Miss Joy did tonight for Hunter, people take their own credit for it. Or they forget God. Or when a great blessing happens, or an act of mercy, or perhaps a sign from heaven even comes. Like the old boy I was telling you about the other day. God just flat laid it out for him. Right there it was. And he just didn't even listen to it. He didn't turn aside. He didn't go see. This is a great thing. This is a marvelous thing. And may we turn aside and listen to God's voice whenever it comes to it, whenever we see these great things. Let me say this too. Your great trial of affliction Think about this. Your great, any trial of affliction you have is just an ordinary bush, too. There's nothing extraordinary about our trials. That's kind of one thing for me to say you're not important, but to say your trials are not important. Now, trust me, these are not, okay, folks, listen to me. This is not the advice I usually give when I go to a hospital visit, okay? All right, I'm not usually standing beside somebody's bedside and say, you're not important, and the trial you're going through is not important, okay? All right, that's not usually my counsel. But it's our counsel tonight. Because here's the thing, is that if you're not careful, you'll think that your trial is extraordinary. Or you'll think your trial is, nobody's ever had anything like, nobody's ever had as bad as I have had. But I'll take you down to Dell Children's Medical Hospital or over here to Seton Southwest or Seton, Maine, or we can go down here to St. David's and we can go up to the STICU unit or the ICU and we can walk around through the corridors and we can find out, guess what? There's a lot of trials going on. There's a lot of problems. And my problem? Well, my problem is just one out of a million. It's just one out of countless. We really, when you think about it, have no importance outside of God. We have nothing outside of Him. Too many times, people are too prideful to look around and notice God working. They're too busy. They're too concerned with worldly matters or too busy to stop and look and see God. I think pride keeps us from seeing good things. I'll never forget one time, I wouldn't say I was being prideful, but after thinking about it, I think I was being prideful. We were over here at a fellowship, and somebody nudged me on the shoulder, and they said, Pastor, I said, look around here, look at all these people. Isn't this a blessing? Everybody's having a good time. This place is full in here in the fellowship hall, man. This is a blessing. And I kind of felt bad because I didn't see it as a blessing. I wasn't seeing the blessing. I wasn't seeing the good. I wasn't that I was looking at it in a bad way. I don't mean that. I just wasn't seeing the good. And oftentimes when we don't see the good, it's because we're too prideful. It's oftentimes because we want more. It's oftentimes because what we have is not good enough. Humility lets us see the good in things. Pride keeps us from seeing beautiful things, marvelous works of the Lord. I know of somebody right now, and I'll tell you who it is. My wife's going to be upset with me. She went on a trip one time with her family. And she wasn't having a good day. And they took her up there to the Grand Canyon, some other places, and she said, I don't really remember what the Grand Canyon even looks like. She said, just like a big old hole in the ground. My wife's real practical. If she went today, she'd probably think it was a big hole in the ground anyhow, too. But she'll tell you. She said, part of it's because I was having a bad attitude. She was real young and everything. But that's the thing, is that a bad attitude, a prideful spirit, a hurtful, you know what? It won't let you see beautiful things. It'll keep you on yourself. It'll keep, and all of us have been that way. All of us have done things like that. All of us have not seen the good in a matter because we were just too prideful. True life, true importance, true significance is found in life whenever we walk humbly with Jesus Christ. We need to realize we have to stop trying to do things on our own and realize that it's just time we get God's advice, God's counsel on a matter. Find life in Him. So what's the core lesson? The core lesson is this: the bush became holy. Now look what it says here, and let's close with this. He speaks to Moses and tells him, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here am I. And then it says, draw nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Now let's just get to the answer of the question. Moses was no doubt had experience with this area. He knew where he was at. He wasn't lost. He wasn't wandering in the wilderness. He was just on the backside of the wilderness, all right? He's a long ways from home. He knew where he was at. He wasn't like, he had no doubt that probably Moses had maybe even walked by that bush that was burning, but was not consumed 100 times. But yet he had never once, you realize he had never once ever taken his shoes off. Never once had he ever thought the place he was on was holy ground. In fact, I'd say that it wasn't holy ground. Because it wasn't the bush that made the ground holy. I wasn't even the fire in the bush that made the ground holy. It was God in the midst of the fire of the bush that made it holy. And so this answers our question once and for all. What is so important about a bush that does not burn, is not consumed? The answer to the question is simply this, is that God was there. That's what's important about a bush that's not burned. God is there. God is there. And what makes a situation so special and unique is that God was present. What makes a church so blessed is this, is that God is in the midst of it. Oh, think about these people. What's so special whenever you think about Jesus saying where two or three are gathered? What's so special about two or three gathered together? I'll tell you what's special about two or three gathered together. Nothing. Nothing is special about two or three people to gather together. There's nothing special about that unless God is in the midst of them. And then it's special. Then it's important. Then it's significant. Then it can be life-altering, life-changing, and life-giving. How about 120 people gathered in an upper room, fearful and frightened, doors are locked, looking at maybe a watchman sneaking out, thinking, who's coming out the door? There's nothing special about that. In fact, it looks really puny to think about it. But when the Holy Spirit of God falls down upon them at Pentecost, it's a wonderful thing. It's a mighty thing. It's an amazing thing. Why? Because God was there. God showed up. What's special about a 16-year-old boy, shepherd boy, that has watched sheep and has played a harp? Some might even think that he's a little bit effeminate because he's just out there all by himself, keeping sheep. That's a woman's job, and playing harps and singing songs. And, oh, it just seems kind of soft, if you will. But little did they know that he had killed a bear and a lion. And little did they know in just a little time that he'd break a sling and a stone and he'd go down and kill Goliath, too. What makes a boy like that so special? God. God. That's what it is. It's the same thing that made the bush special. It's the same thing that makes a man walking down a Damascus road special. Nothing special about Paul. God didn't have to use Paul. You understand that, don't you? He could have used anybody. God didn't have to use these people, but he did because they were humble people. What makes an 8-year-old boy sleeping in a temple special? His name was Samuel, by the way. Nothing makes him special except that God spoke to him and he heard and he turned aside and he did what God told him to do. What makes a man that's past the prime of his life, that has shattered dreams, but has found his contentment and peace and living out the rest of his days in a strange land like Moses? What makes him special? Nothing makes Moses special except for this, is that he decided to humble himself before God. And what makes a situation or a person or a trial or a church or a success or a miracle or a blessing brilliant? What makes something a great sight? What do you say? That's a great sight. Man, that's an amazing thing to see somebody do that. It's not the bush and it's not the fire. It's God. That's what it is. You see, you may have gone to work 100 times. That particular way. You never notice one significant thing about anything going on your way to work, but one day you're riding up the hill and all of a sudden you're thinking about something and God puts something on your heart, boom, right there it is. And you say, I've never even thought about it that way before. Never even realized that. And you turn aside and you go after God and you say, God, forgive me. I didn't even realize I was doing that. Or you could say, God could reveal something like that to you and say, I don't think that's that bad. You see, you didn't turn aside. God reveals something to you. God said, you'd be sitting in a sermon. You say, God all of a sudden strikes your heart with something. You say, You say, you're not humble. Isaiah says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Now, who does he dwell with? "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, we don't use that word contrite much anymore, but it means literally crushed. Contrite means crushed. It means broken. It means bruised. And literally the word humble means depressed. It means lowly. That's what it means. Moses was a depressed and crushed man. That's what he was. And who does God dwell with? He dwells with crushed and depressed people. He dwells with contrite hearts. He dwells with people that do not have hearts of stone, but rather have hearts of clay, to be transformed and molded into the shape that God wants them to be. Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And the Bible says, and he made it again. He made it again. You know what he's doing with Moses? He's making him again. He'd already put it on his heart. 40 years ago, it was on his heart. Hebrews reveals that to us. Hebrews tells us he left. He forsook the riches of Egypt. That was by faith he did that. God was already working on this man's heart. He saw the plight of his neighbors. He saw the plight of his Hebrew citizens. He saw what was happening, and he hated it, and it bothered him, and he left the glories of Egypt for the riches of Christ. He left those things. But you see, he didn't do it in the right way. It didn't go about as planned, as he thought it would. And here he is on the backside of the desert, crushed, depressed. He has nothing. He's just a common, ordinary. He became the person that the Egyptians that he grew up hating, a shepherd. He became the person he hated. Think about that. And as he sits there on the backside of a desert, God comes to him in a bush, burning bush that's not consumed, a common, ordinary thing. And he says, "I must turn aside to see this great sight." I wonder how many times that God's tried to speak to our hearts. I wonder how many times, if you will, if I could put it in quotation marks, God has sent to us a burning bush. He's tried to open our eyes. He's probably brought us through a great trial of affliction, maybe a marvelous joy, maybe something grand or glorious has happened to you, and yet you've given no glory to God. You've never thanked him once. You've never praised him. Maybe God hit you over the head with a sledgehammer in a sermon one time, and you just said, "You know what? Not me." How many times do we get caught up with the old sayings of, "I'm just too busy"? Pastor, don't you see I have so many important things in life right now? I'll tell you what makes life important. It's living humbly for Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What makes life special? It's God. I tell you right now, that should stomp out pride real quick. To realize there's nothing in life that makes life special, but it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Nothing else. Money won't do it. Nothing else will do it. Colossians 1:24 says at the end, or 1:27 says at the end of the verse, he says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of all splendor, the hope of all brilliance, the hope of all importance and significance in life is not found outside of God. Outside of Christ, we're on the losing side. Outside of Christ, we're not victorious. But in Christ, living humbly for Him, we're winners. We're victorious. And really, when you think about it, any victory that you try to win or that you do win outside of Jesus Christ and God Almighty is really setting you up for failure. You say, what do you mean? Because whenever you live and you get a victory outside of Christ, guess what it does? Lifts you up a little bit in pride. Lifts you up a little bit. And every time there's a haughty spirit, there's always a fall. There's always a fall. Moses thought in the beginning he could lead Israel on his own. But you know what happens about 40 years after this fact? Yep, you guessed it. Moses lost Canaan land because he got prideful. Numbers 20 and verse number 10 says, and Moses and Aaron gathered together the children of Israel, and it says, before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he disobeys God and strikes the rock twice. See, God wouldn't put up with disobedience, but nor would he put up even more with pride. Because pride destroyed the type of Jesus Christ found in the rock. See, Christ was just struck once and for all, not twice. And pride ruined that typology. It ruined it. And Moses got water out of the rock. Okay? You say, well, he got water out of the rock. Well, yeah, of course he did. Sometimes, hey, it doesn't mean that every single time that you're prideful that it's going to catch up to with you immediately. Okay? But I read just the other day in Exodus chapter number 34 and verse number 7 that the Bible says that the Lord, he keeps mercy for thousands and he forgives the iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He won't let the guilty go. That ought to be a conviction, and that ought to be a comfort. That ought to be a conviction in you that if I do something wrong, God sees it and God knows it. If I don't get this thing right with God, it could be a real bad day for me. It also ought to comfort you to let you know that God doesn't let evil slide, folks, okay? He doesn't let evil kind of pass under the radar, all right? If somebody's done evil to you, don't take vengeance out on them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, all right? God will take care of it in his time. The wheels of God's justice, they grind slow, but oh, do they grind, as they say. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. True life is found when you live humbly for Jesus Christ. You say, how do you do that? Well, I've already answered that for you. Recognize your commonness. See that you're nothing special. Realize that perhaps there's probably a few things in your life that need to be burned up. Take note of how God has spared you and helped you. And thirdly, don't forget the core lesson is that the bush became holy because God was in it. Is God in your life? Well, then ask yourselves this, am I humble? Am I being contrite? The most wicked king in all of Israel, whose name was Ahab, said about him that there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Nobody like Ahab. He was the worst king of all. He was the scum of the earth. All right? But you know what the Bible says? Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. Ahab was the worst scum in the whole entire world. He was worse than the Gentile kings. A Hebrew Jew that knew the law, he put his wickedness, put the Gentiles around him to shame. That's pretty bad. But this man humbled himself, and God spared him. God spared him. What do we need? We need humility. We have too little of it. We need to ask God for more of it. Because true life and significance and meaning and purpose and all those other things and blessings come when we live humbly for Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, thank you.